There we go.
Okay, jolly good. Welcome to you all again. As we continue most of the evening, we're going to be continuing in Nehemiah. So in a moment, we're going to do our reading time and then come back and discuss it. I had originally thought, oh, just do a couple of chapters, 6 and 7. And then, of course, when I looked at 7 and realised it's mainly a list of names, I thought, you know, you don't want just that. So it's going to be chapters 6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, and 8. And as I say, in chapter 7, you might well decide that when you get to about verse 8, a little bit of skim reading or skipping might be appropriate until you get towards the end. But don't rule out the whole chapter. As a sort of guide, chapter 7, the first 3 verses are about leadership of a kind. Then verses 4 to 69, you get what you might call citizenship, which is the list of names. And then at the end, verses 70 to 73, you get something on sort of worship. Moving on to the next bit. So the whole chapter isn't just a list of names. But Nehemiah chapter 7 is actually the same as Ezra chapter 2. The list of exiles who returned is identical to that in the book of Ezra. Another little feature, just to tell you about, is that when you get to the end of chapter 7, and if you've got a version like mine, you've got this awkward thing where actually the chapter begins halfway through the last verse of chapter 7, unless you've got a Bible that's corrected that somehow. But chapter 7, verse 73 goes on to begin what effectively is chapter 8, and then chapter 8, verse 1 comes in the middle of that particular sentence. But from the beginning of chapter 8, as in the end of 77b, there is a slight change of emphasis. It's the end of Nehemiah's personal account, and now it moves more into the third person, which it will do for a few chapters. And this may well be because there's an overlap with what Ezra did. It features Ezra now for the first time. So it goes to a slightly different style when you get to that particular point. There's not a lot on the walls, but I could put a map up again if you want. It's mainly just to see one particular one. Actually, now I think about it, you'll have to tell me which particular map you wanted again. I haven't even got it as a slideshow yet. Can you remember which one it was you had before? Might be best. I've got an idea that it was it one that looked more like that? Yeah. Okay. Well, I'll leave that one up. There's not a lot mentioned in terms of gates this time, but might as well. And so I'm going to give you half an hour because I'm going to give you till for 20 to 8. And then we discuss it. And in the last few minutes, I've got another little item as well. So, but I'm sure you'll come up with lots of interesting things. You'll probably surprise me by telling me all sorts of wonderful things about the names in chapter 7. But there's plenty else to go on as well. So let's do the reading then. Nehemiah chapter 6, 7, and 8 for half an hour. And I'll see you again around 20 to 8. Okay.
Shall I switch off the recording for that time?
Yeah, I'll save Steve doing that. Okay.
Yeah.
I think I can mute myself.
Pause.
Lovely. Thank you. Good. Was that enough time, do you think? I think probably enough time for the person we've got in front of us. So let's start to go through them, obviously, with chapter 6 at the beginning here. More opposition. We've had in previous two chapters lots of opposition, some external, some internal. Now it seems to be a bit of both, another desperate attempt. But they've reached the point where the walls have been finished, they've been rebuilt, and importantly, not a gap in them, because that would be a bit of a nuisance if you've got this lovely wall and yet there's still enough gaps for the enemies to get in. In fact, someone pointed out to me recently that because they were building the bit of wall in front of their own homes, they were really going to make sure that that bit was secure. They didn't want to leave a gap where they were. But there's no doors yet, no gates. So it's not completely secure at this point. But we've got this little incident in which Nehemiah seems to get a message It's not clear whether it's an email or a text, but somehow he gets a message. And two people sent this message and said, let's get together and meet on the plain of Ono. And of course, Nehemiah says, oh no, to that. Yeah, I've been waiting all week to say that. It wasn't worth it, actually, but never mind, you've got the idea. Ono is some distance west of Jerusalem. So they really were trying to lure him away, get him on his own, get him out in these little villages on the plain of Ono. And they were scheming to harm him. And they're very persistent about it. Every time he ignored them, they just kept sending him the same message, you know, sort of repeat email, whatever it was. But the fifth one is different. Did you spot what was different and special about the fifth time they did it in verse 5?
It was a letter this time, an unsealed letter.
Oh, okay. So it wasn't a text or an email. Thank you. Yes, they went through the normal postal system. Yeah, no. Actually, it's the word unsealed I was looking for. Very unusual to send something unsealed. Usually they had a wax seal on them. So this is more an open letter. They really want anybody to be able to look at this. Okay, they're really trying to spread it, but the message and so on. And what's particularly nasty about this version of it, do you think? Can you spot anything that was a little bit sort of upping the ante on all this? There's an extra little threat in there. Yeah, Alison.
They were saying that Nehemiah would be uprising against the king.
Yeah.
He'd make himself king. So.
Yeah, and at the end, the little threat is, and this report will get back to the king.
Yeah.
So they're going to make sure that the king got to know, so he'd have trouble from afar and so on. He gives a very lovely reply in verse 8. It's a tremendous sort of understatement, no words wasted, direct to the point. Basically, yeah, it's all pure fantasy, you're making it up. He doesn't argue words with lots of words. He just says, no, this isn't going to happen. You're just making it all up. So anything else in those opening verses? What did you come up with as you read this bit about this great scheme to distract, basically not just to distract them now, but to undermine Nehemiah himself, I would imagine. Anything else strike you in the first 9 verses? No.
Nehemiah went to the Lord in prayer over it.
Yes. We said earlier that there's lots of little prayers throughout the whole of this book, and that's because he was generally a man of prayer. He's done his strong praying elsewhere. So now he can just simply pray, now strengthen my hands, for instance. Go out this little sort of quick arrow prayers. I'm not sure there's a lot more, to be honest. Malcolm, what have you come up with?
Well, it says an open letter.
Yeah,
open. In today's language, that means something that everybody can read.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It's an extra little ploy, so that even the messenger himself, who would normally not be able to read a letter because it was sealed, could read it, and then he could start to spread it around. Oh, I've just sent this, you know. It's like the postman being able to look at your post before he puts it through your door, which, of course, never happens, I'm sure. But the aim comes out a lot later in verse 13, actually. When we look at the next bit, it'll lead to the same thing. But it's all designed, basically, to give him a bad name, to discredit him. They're now really trying to attack him, specifically, to give him a bad name, to discredit me. Yeah, John or Jan. John, well, that's it.
I'd have thought that very few of the people whose hands the letter went through would actually have been able to read any of it.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, they probably weren't the most literate people. That's an interesting point. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Malcolm again. You're still muted, Malcolm.
Sorry, this fellow who came was trying to mislead Nehemiah.
Yeah.
Going into the temple, which is not what he should have done.
Well, that's the next bit we're coming on to, yeah. That's verse 10 onwards, I think, isn't it? The next bit. Okay, well, we can come back to the first 9 verses if you suddenly get a spark of something. But yeah, this is his next problem. So he goes to someone's house, someone who seems to be self-isolating, for whatever reason. Again, we're not quite told why. But he might be ill, and Nehemiah might be visiting him. He might, well, you think of some other reasons, if you like, why he might have been shut in his own home. But certainly, yes, there is this ploy, something going on here. I suppose the Nehemiah, again, seems to be skillful enough to sort out what's going on in these situations. That's the main thing. He can read between the lines. He can discern what's actually going on. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. He knows that people are trying to intimidate him. They want him to sin. It's like if you want to undermine a leader, you try and make him do something that others will say, that's wrong, that's bad, and so on. This phrase, they would give me a bad name to discredit me. This is exactly the same phrase that Jesus uses in Luke 6. It's Luke 6:22, where it says, blessed are you when men hate you, exclude you, insult you. And this strange phrase sometimes, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. To reject your name as evil means to put it out and about, publish it abroad, that, well, basically your name is, you've got a bad name. It's a way of discrediting someone by sending out messages that, oh, he's a bad guy, that sort of thing. So Jesus says this is a common sort of thing. Hello.
Should Nehemiah, which line was Nehemiah in? Because people that go into the temple have to be priests.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Levites.
Yeah.
So I don't know if this Mehetabel was in that line or not. I don't think so.
Yeah. It's difficult to tell with all these names, etc. It is. So perhaps it was an easy one to spot. Although if you're told that men are coming to kill you, and by night they're coming to kill you, you might just decide, well, I'll take the risk and I'll do this. Was there some rules about sanctuary in the temple? No, probably not. Just wondered whether it was allowed, you know, if you were under threat that you could go and hide there. But yeah, but Nehemiah's having none of it, not just for that reason, but he's basically saying, I'm not running scared of all this. And he realised, again, he's able to discern that this was like a false prophecy. So, yeah, Pat.
I was just thinking later on when about Absalom, didn't he grab hold of the horns of the altar?
Yeah. Yeah. Good question, whether there was some justification in it. But of course, it doesn't matter, because if you've spotted it's a false prophecy, you're not going to have to stop and work out, should I actually be doing this or not from that point of view? You already know. So, Pat, you got your hand up again, or was that still up? No, same, okay.
Well, wasn't the altar outside the temple itself?
Well, it wouldn't be the one in the holiest of places. So whether there was another one, I don't know. I'm a bit lost on that. I'm afraid I can't give you any great answer to that. There's an interesting mention of someone in verse 14, because it talks about a prophetess. And that's not that usual in the Old Testament. We know they're going to be prophetesses later on, but a little unusual to have a mention of a prophetess in the Old Testament. There's another prayer in verse 14, and it's one of those prayers where you think, it's a typical Old Testament prayer, almost like a psalm, isn't it? Remember these bad guys because of what they've done. And basically, Lord, you deal with them, which is a better way of praying than trying to work out how you're going to take revenge yourself. But I think that's what he's really asking for here. Remember them from what they've done and make sure they get their due rewards and all this. A man in verse 11, should a man like me run away? It's interesting. I think he probably means a man in my position, a man at the top, if you like, the governor. Actually, I just realized I've got something here in some notes that it was legitimate to run to the temple for sanctuary. It was a place of refuge at that point. Yeah. So there would have been some justification. But again, you know, Nehemiah spots that someone is trying to make him run scared. And he says, someone like me running away like this? No, I won't. I won't. We move on to the verse 15 onwards, where at last the walls are completed. And this is where we learn that it's 52 days. All right, John?
Just again, the enemies aren't going to be fussed whether he's hiding in the temple or not, and whether it's a sanctuary or not. It would bother the Jews, but it can bother them.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah,
a lot of point in hiding in the temple.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, they're not going to worry about that, that they're violating the house of God when they're not believers, not Jews. Yeah, thank you. Anyway, at last, verse 15, at last after 52 days, but that's pretty good, actually. And when I said at last, I didn't really mean it's been a great long time. It's not just, you know, a quick... I mean, why has it been so quick? Why have they managed to do it in 52 days? How would you sort of say, how did that happen? What's the reasons for it? Lots of different reasons, I think. Lots of small reasons all added up to this. An impossible task, but yet, why? How had it all happened so quickly? Alison?
They had the building materials right there. They were using the old stone.
Indeed, yeah, yeah.
And then Nehemiah set them in kind of shifts. So once they needed the armory, some were building, some were guarding. So effectively, they were kind of getting a rest in between, and that would have made it more effective. And it was very organized, wasn't it?
Yeah, good leadership, an understanding of how to do it, good tactics, if you like, and all that. Yeah. Any other reasons? We'll go, is it John and then Malcolm, perhaps, in that order?
Just purely they're all building their own bits.
Yeah.
So there's the incentive there. If the folks further down seem to be getting on better than they are, they don't want to be the last ones to finish.
Okay, good. Well motivated, perhaps a bit competitive about it, but also a sense that they're all doing it together. And again, an interesting point is that when they'd done their bit, you really needed to make sure it joined properly to the next bit. You don't want any little gaps there. So there was lots of motivation to get every little bit done properly. Yeah, Malcolm?
I get the impression there was an awful lot of them doing it.
Yeah, yeah, there was. There was enough anyway. Maureen? You're muted still.
Sorry about that. In chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build.
Yeah, exactly right. Good. There's another point attached to that as well. So is it John or Hilary?
Yeah, I was going to say that even the nations surrounding them, when they saw the work was done, they recognised that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God.
Yeah. So all the other things we've said are fine, but ultimately, as both of you just said, the success is due to God and help. He has given them help. We'll come back to that key phrase a little later, but you can be thinking why I'm saying it's a key phrase. But we'll come back to that. So it's all come together like that. Now, what have we got in the rest of the chapter? Anything interesting at the end there? I think it's just saying there's still opposition. This guy Tobiah is still playing up in some way. Sending letters to intimidate him. So, you know, it hasn't finished yet. Pat and then Mary, I think.
It's just that it's during the summer months when it would be very hot as well,
which okay.
is something detrimental, and yet they did it.
Yeah. Thank you, Mary.
When they read the scriptures, they realized that it was tabernacles, so maybe they were aware of that and wanted to get the job done before tabernacles.
Okay, well, you've jumped ahead there, so we'll when we get there we'll think back and maybe that might have been but yeah, okay, maybe that was in God's planning and timing. Perhaps it wasn't, may not have been forefront of their minds, but maybe that's why God helped them and he knew what he was doing and all that. Okay, into chapter 7 then. As I said, it's largely a list of names, but again, for a very good reason, that everybody needs to be honoured. You know, this listing is for a purpose. Let's look at the first 7 verses first of all. So we've now actually reached a pivotal point in the book. After the walls had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, now that's all been completed, the doors are in place now. Now it's to do with the people. The shift is now going to go away from the walls and the gates to the people from this point onwards. In terms of just not just the listing here, but in the things that were going to happen next, the people are going to be built up themselves. Now it's now time to build up the people. So let's get the walls done first. So the people built the walls, and now the walls in place, everything is ready for the people to be built up. There's a shift in emphasis from this point onwards. Interesting collection of people there. Gatekeepers, whose job is going to be made clear in a minute, when their duty, fairly obviously. In fact, there's two things about gatekeepers, really. They didn't just sort of open and shut them, or be like sort of security guards or bouncers. They were also there just to check that they'd been maintained properly and there was no problems arising. And suddenly, you know, one of the hinges was broken or a bit of wood was warping or cracking or something. I don't know. But they were multi function on that. And then, of course, you've got the singers and the Levites. So you're beginning to put together now a group of worshipping leaders. And it's starting to, you know, put back into place all the things that you'd expect to have at that point. Verse 2 is a little tricky because we've got this guy Hanani again. Do you remember him from before? Remember where we've met this guy Hanani? Way back at the beginning we came across him. Someone I think is trying to come in. Hillary?
Yeah, he was one of the brothers that came from Jerusalem in the first place to tell Nehemiah what was happening.
That's right. So he's obviously gone back, as you might expect. The only tricky thing about the verse is that you thought they might tell you, it's not sure whether there's two people here, Hanani and Hananiah, or whether it's just Hanani who is also called Hananiah. That would work quite well. So there might be one person or two. But he's now the commander of the citadel. For two very good reasons, two good qualities, integrity and fearing God. And that makes you a commander, really. Those two features means he could be appointed to that position. Yeah, Malcolm.
My verse 2 in the CJB, it says, I put my kinsman Hanani in charge of Jerusalem, along with Hananiah, commander of the citadel.
Yeah, that's the verse now I've got. So there might be two people, but the fact that their names are so similar and names often get sort of shortened in some way, that's why there's a footnote that just says it might be another way of describing him. And then there's a very Jewish phrase there, a very peculiar phrase in verse 3, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. Now, this may not be big news to you, but the sun is always hot. Have you realised that? It never gets switched off and on again. It doesn't have a sort of cool day. The sun is always hot. But of course, it means that when the sun is at its height, at the heat of the day. So they weren't going to open the gates at daybreak, but they're going to have to wait until it was about midday. And presumably then they would close them when it was getting dark again. So they weren't going to be open all the time, just for that period of about 6 hours or so. We'll come back to 6 hours later, as you probably know. And the gates have to be guarded at various places all around. And then you get this great long list of people. Did anybody find anything interesting in the rest of the chapter? If not, we'll find chapter 8 a lot more interesting. But yes, Pat. Yeah?
Sorry, it's verse 46.
Yeah.
In my version, it says the Nethinim, meaning given, were assigned to cut wood and draw water for the Levites. Now, that I find very interesting. And then in a definition, it says servants performing the lowest menial services about an ancient Jewish tabernacle and temple. But in fact, when you look at they did the water libation only during Sukkot, tabernacles.
Right. I need to double check things here. You are talking about chapter 7, verse 46.
Yes.
Where I've just got the temple servants, but you're telling me there's a lot more behind that?
It's the net. Yeah, there's a little note in the One New Man Bible to say it's the Nethinim, meaning given, were assigned to cut wood and draw water for the Levites.
Right, so it's a footnote in your Bible. It's not the verse I've missed or a translation or something. Okay. No.
Looking up the Bible dictionary as well,
yeah.
It says the definition of Nethinim were servants performing the lowest menial services about an ancient Jewish tabernacle and temple.
Right.
But it's a water drawing part that interests me.
Yeah.
Because this is only carried out at Sukkot, not during the other festivals.
Okay, but presumably you had to draw water in order to give people things, water to drink as well. Yeah. So it would have another... is this where we get the idea that they... I suppose what's happening, yes, is they're referring back to the temple times. This is the sort of menial servant tasks. It's not the main people who serve in the temple, but they're still vital servants within the temple because they cut wood and draw water.
Yes, that is so. But what I'm also bringing out was the ones that did the water drawing at the time of Jesus was the priests.
They went
up and down that steps to the pool of Siloam.
Yeah. Okay.
And it's that Jesus talks about living water too.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Anything else in those verses? Verse 64 intrigued me a little bit. This must have been quite a blow for those who couldn't find their family records.
Yeah.
And so they're excluded, and given how important they're there for a purpose, these records, that's why we get all these lists and so on. And these poor people must have thought, oh no, what's happened here? How come that has happened? But it's interesting, it gets recorded for these people. And I suppose it's just those in verse 63 who are not therefore numbered. Doesn't say how many there are, because they're not counted properly because their records have got lost. So there's even problems within the civil service in those days over government data or whatever. Did anyone decide to add Pat again?
It's just that if they couldn't actually find out who their genealogies were. They wouldn't be allowed into the main part of the temple either.
Yeah, yeah, not just on the priesthood, but just, okay, not allowed in, yeah. Mm-hmm. Malcolm?
I'm a little bit puzzled of how or why the genealogical records existed. I mean, they've been exiled to,
to Babylon, yeah, but
Babylon.
They kept all these records, and Ezra, who we're about to meet in a bit more detail, he was one of those who would keep it. He was a scribe, and they did keep their records still, I guess.
Did they take them to Babylon?
Yeah, quite well done, yeah. Or they wrote them out again when they got there, because from memory they would know them. So somehow, yeah, they would have kept them. These things were important to them. So it's almost like, you know, if your house is on fire and you've been dragged out, what do you grab first of all? You know, your passport, your wallet or whatever. They probably went straight for the record books of their genealogy. I don't know. So did anyone try and add up all the numbers and see if it came to the right amount? Did it really come to 42,360? Did anyone bother to do that? Please say no. But the point is, it wouldn't have actually added up to the right number anyway, apparently, and I haven't done it. I'm just told that basically it includes this 42,360 would actually include some people that are not on that main list, for whatever reason. Just a few. I don't know how for short it is, so it wasn't something that particularly interested me, except to be told that it doesn't totally add up. Not everybody mentioned the total would also include children below a certain age, and this rather strange phrase, hangers on. I'm not quite sure who would want to be hanging on at this point to anything, but anyway, there is a slight numerical discrepancy, apparently. Alison?
I was just thinking, it's a very small number. And it's a story of the Jewish people keeping back to this very small number.
The remnant idea, yeah.
All the way through. So there were like 500,000 at least, or if not more, came out of Egypt. But then when you look at the future prophecies, so Ezekiel 36:11, Zechariah 10:10, I'd already noted here for some other reason. It says that one day Israel won't have space for everybody.
Yeah.
So... Yeah. You know, there's promise in the future, but every time they kind of have to build up with this really small number.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, they counted all the horses and donkeys and bowls and garments for the priests and so on. Let's come into chapter 8, because time's moving on. And this really is an important chapter, isn't it? Again, it's now about building the people, rebuilding the people up. Spiritually, they've done the physical bit. And as I say, things slight shift here. The seventh month now, and on the first day of the seventh month, so we all know that being the New Year's Day, the equivalent of the New Year's Day. And we got a mention now again of Ezra. So they all gathered before the water gate, which if you saw it on the map, you'd know where that was, but presumably it was a place convenient. I think it's just north of the temple or south of the temple, one side of the temple, where there's obviously a big square for everybody to gather. Yeah, John?
Not having a brilliant grasp of the Jewish months, how long is it since they finished the building before this is happening?
Oh, not long. I've got it somewhere. Just 5 days after the war was completed. When it says the Elul, which was mentioned, I think, earlier, 25th of Elul, that's the sixth month, and Nisan is the seventh month. It's the next month along. Okay. So,
the point where it's talking about the gates are set, etc., and moving on, appointing officials, it mentions that there were very few houses built in the city.
Yeah.
And now we're talking about everyone building a booth on his roof.
So I missed that bit. Now everybody's doing what, sorry?
Everyone building booths on the roofs of their houses.
All right, yeah. Where was that then, in particular? Is there a particular verse where it says that? Oh, there we are. Yes, I found it now. Verse 16. Yeah. Yeah. People went, this is verse 16. So people went out, bought branches, built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, in the square by the water gate, and one by the gate of Ephraim. And they built extra booths and lived in them. So presumably there weren't, when he said the houses had not yet been rebuilt, there must have been some houses there and some of them in a particular state, but perhaps enough for them to do this, but they also had to make use of the courts, yards, and put other booths around. So yeah, you're right. They were doing the best they could, given they weren't fully rebuilt and rehoused. Yes, Mary.
Just a couple of things. It's the month of Tishri, not Nisan.
Oh, I beg your pardon. Yes, I said it wrong. Yeah, thank you very much.
But apart from that, when they built their booths, they weren't supposed to have the booths in the house.
No, that's right.
And they were meant to remind them that they were under the stars, as it were.
Yeah, they were meant to be open. They meant to be gaps, weren't they, there? So it wouldn't matter so much if they're actual. But it says if they built the booths on their own roofs, that suggests the booths.
Yeah. And also, it was beside the water gate. They were in the open square of the water gate.
Yeah.
Which would, I look back at the gate and it's supposed to be like the water gate is representative of the word of God.
And, oh, right, yeah.
And they were reading the word of God.
Yeah.
To the people. And also being near the water gate, what Pat was talking about, drawing water.
Mm.
So they were at the water gate, I presume.
Yeah.
That was,
yeah.
I don't know. Just thoughts, really.
Yeah. Anyway, we've got Ezra now, who's been there all along, obviously, but we've now got him coming to the fore now, because he's the scribe, he's the one who can do all this. And he spends 6 hours, if you noticed, back to the idea of, well, it's from daybreak till noon, so it's a 6-hour period, and he read the book of the law of Moses. Now, it's not clear whether that means all the law of Moses, all the books, or just one. Some people think it might be just Deuteronomy. How much could you actually read, as in read out loud to everybody so that they could hear it and understand it? Would it take, could you get the whole of the 5 books of the Torah in 6 hours? Would it only be Deuteronomy or other bits, you know, sort of summary of it? But anyway, Ezra the scribe brings down the book of the law of Moses, because this now is what's going to build them up more than anything else. And he makes sure that it's read to men and women, and all who are able to understand, suggests children, if you like, or young people up to a certain age. And I think he said he made it clear to them at one point, didn't it? Or is that, that's verse, it's the Levites who instructed the people in the law from verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so people could understand what was being read. John.
If we go to the last verse of chapter 8, it also says that the law was read every day through the feast.
So that's right, yeah.
What they haven't read in the first place, that they could maybe continue with.
Indeed. And I don't think it says exactly how much each day, but you're right, they kept on with this. As it was read, they responded with Amen. They bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord. In other words, it was a time of praise based upon what was being read out of it as well. It wasn't just a sort of reading exercise. But then something else, sort of peculiar sort of happens, because it seems as though they were mourning over this and they were weeping until they were told not to. All the people have been weeping as they listen to the words of the law. Perhaps we can have some thoughts on that in a minute. But Mary, what have you got?
I was just thinking, you know, the verse that he helped them to understand. Do you think they'd lost a bit of their own language and were speaking Aramaic?
The making it clear in my footnote says translating it as though it needed a bit of help with the actual linguistics of it. But it also might be that, you know, what does that really mean? Like, we see the scriptures all the time, don't we? Just give us a bit of clarity on what this actually means, even if we understand the words. So maybe a bit of both, really. Okay. And this was the job of the these various Levites. And of course, they may well have been doing this sort of thing to some extent in exile under Ezra. You know, maybe this team of people geared up to doing this in their meetings, in their sort of synagogues there. So, so they're mourning over it. Again, any thoughts on why they're mourning and weeping until Nehemiah says, no, this is a time not to grieve, but to rejoice. So they all had a feast to go with it as well. I suppose it's just the weeping was out of repentance. They grasped the message. They realized that still, you know, they got a lot to do in their own lives to sort things out. But that was put on hold while they had this feast and went through the Feast of Booths. Pat.
It's just that before Sukkot is Yom Kippur, which is the time of repentance. And then Sukkot was obviously a time of rejoicing.
So it was getting back to the main point and purpose of all this. Is it to Hilary next?
I was just going to say they could have been weeping because they hadn't been doing what the Lord said in the book of the law. For example, it says in verse 17 that it was since the days of Joshua they haven't been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles.
It might have been, I know it says weeping and mourning, so there was that aspect of it, but maybe also just sheer relief and the thought that, okay, it's good to be back, it's good to be like this. Yes, we're at the beginning of something again. We've really got to take this on board now, but, you know, it's an emotional time, basically. I think we had Maureen next and then Alison. Is that right? I think I saw Maureen's hand go up earlier.
Thank you. I'm going back to verse 7, and it says, cause the people to understand the law. And in the Bible I'm reading from, the King James Version, it says, and the people stood. They stood in the place. So is that to take a stand once they heard the law? Is that what it means? Or were they just, or they're just standing? I just wondered if there was another interpretation.
No, I mean, it's interesting. We could look for that. But it says early on that they stood. Somewhere it says that. And then Ezra himself was standing on a wooden platform built for it. So all the people could see him standing. They raised their hands, lift their hands and respond, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped. But yes, they were standing to receive this instruction. No sort of sitting back, all sort of comfortable like. But there might be other purposes behind that. So Alison and then Pat.
Yeah, it's just a little fact, really. I just looked up how long it takes actually to read the Torah in Hebrew. And it is only about 4 to 5 hours.
Right. Okay. So,
but it takes a lifetime to understand it, is the comment.
Indeed, yes. I mean, as a rough guide, if you're reading it out loud, you tend to read 8 verses a minute if you're reading it slowly enough in a public setting. So if ever you're trying to time how long a reading would take place within a service, just take the number of verses, divide by 8, and that's roughly how many minutes it will take. And I'm not therefore going to go and count all the verses in the Torah and work out whether that's right. But yeah, it probably was all of it then. Pat?
They actually stood when the Bible was being read.
I'm sure that's there somewhere. Yeah, I've noticed that. Yeah, thank you. Malcolm?
Standing for 6 hours.
Yes, I know. I know what you're thinking. Will my hips stand it, sort of thing? Yeah. it wouldn't have been easy for them all, not for everyone anyway. So, but I suppose it's a sign, like you're saying, they were standing because it meant something more than just the physical thing. They were, it was a sign of commitment, and they were going to stand on this in their own lives and so on. So, yes, John.
I don't know if they still do this, but when I used to be a member in the Church of Scotland, the whole congregation stood up at the start of the service, and the Bible was brought into the sanctuary.
Yeah.
On the lectern. And the guy who brought the Bible in stepped back, bowed to it, then went and sat down. And then the congregation could sit.
Yeah. Well, there's ceremonies and rituals and so on, but sometimes it's just the right thing to do, I guess. In this case, it was to stand there. Alison, and then
yeah, I was thinking, relating, I don't know when it, if that, I can't remember if it's biblical, or, but you have Shemini Atzeret, which is the eighth day of Sukkot, and it is the completion of the Torah cycle for the year. So it's kind of neat that they read it all through during Sukkot and had finished it all by the eighth day.
Yeah. Good. I just spotted him out. It says, this is back in verse 3, all the people listened attentively to the book of the law, even while they were standing out there. I suppose daybreak to noon means they weren't in the hottest part. That's why they got going at daybreak. But I bet by noon they were ready for a good sit down and a good old drink and a whatever they're going to eat. So,
and they couldn't get out because the gates were locked.
Ah, yes, of course. Captive audience, eh? The gatekeepers were there keeping them in. Yeah. Mary?
I was just noticing that the Urim and the Thummim were mentioned in chapter 7.
Right, yes. Okay.
I thought that obviously they had them with them.
Yeah.
In Babylon. Right.
Yeah, okay, good spot. Anything else? One other brief item, which will only take us 5 to 10 minutes, but we've got two more, so anyway, Pat and then John. Pat and then John.
I found it interesting what Mary was saying, because they consulted the Urim and when it came to the genealogies of the people who were not recorded.
All right, okay. Yeah, ordered them not to eat any of the sacred food until there should be a priest there. Yeah, so, yeah, talking about, okay, interesting, yeah. John?
No, it's you, go. Okay. Were the same question as was just asked then. We were asking about Urim and Thurim. Was that like a gamble, or what was it? I mean, would you class that as?
It was a means of deciding the will of God, wasn't it? That wasn't there. Someone have to correct me here. Were there two stones in the particular that the priest had in their breastplate, and it was a little bit like?
Yes. We've looked it up in actual fact, but it's quite confusing as to how it was used. So it actually doesn't particularly say very much how it was used, whether it was cast, thrown down, or thrown in the air, there needs to be some clarification actually as to how it was used then. I mean, I don't know whether they still use them now,
No.
Orthodox.
I haven't heard of any modern use, and certainly from our point of view, I can't think of any reason for trying to understand it more because we are applying it in some way. I think it was just a peculiarity of the time. But it's the sort of thing to get hold of a Messianic Jew and ask them. So I'll add that to other things to research in due course, I guess. Okay. Any final comments on this? Because otherwise, I'm just going to go back to that verse. They did it with the help of their God. Help. Why do you think I've picked on that word in this particular case and context? That's asking you to think back a little bit and remember something. Last time, I think we did a little study on the name of Nehemiah, which meant?
Comforter.
Comfort, yeah, comforter, comfort of God. So this is another name actually here. Whose name?
Ezra.
Ezra, yeah, Ezra. His name is based upon Ezer, E-Z-E-R, which means help. So I thought that would be appropriate. What I'm going to ask you to do is to think of as many verses off the top of your head in which the word help appears. I'm going to give you one to start with, which is not off the top of my head, but it gives you some thinking time. 1 Samuel 7:12. 1 Samuel 7:12. Samuel took up a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it. Do you remember what he named the stone?
Was it Ebenezer?
Yeah, Ebenezer. Eben means stone, and the etzer at the end means help. And it says, thus far has the Lord helped us over the Philistines, by the looks of it. So Ebenezer or Ebenezer, Eben, stone, etzer, help. It's when he set up a stone, stone of help, to show that God has helped them. So that's when you come across that again. Anyone think off the top of their head any verses with hopefully not just help in it, but, you know, God and help, just to encourage us as we finish? If you need a bit of a clue, Malcolm?
Wasn't that when Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit as a helper?
Indeed, yeah, we do have that. I think it's in John 14, but certainly the Holy Spirit is our helper today. I'll just check whether there's an actual verse on that. But have I got the right verse here? I'm looking in John 14.
I was going to say John 16, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you.
I think it's just depends how it's been translated. Some people have the word counselor, don't they? The counselor, the Holy Spirit. It is the word helper, really, but it can get translated as counselor in some versions. But you're right, it's there in John 14 and John 16. So anything else? Alison, what have you got?
Well, there's the Dam Busters verse, isn't there? Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength.
And present help in time of trouble, I think it is, or something like that. Yeah, you're quite right. Yeah, we can sing the Dam Busters march if you want, but yeah, an ever present etzra in time of trouble. Pat?
Isaiah 40 is comfort my people.
Yeah, that's comfort. We're looking for help now, though, this time. We did Nehemiah last time. We're giving Ezra a go this time. The psalm is the clue. I mean, you've had one from a psalm. You will know them if you can think of them, but if you want to just flick through the psalms and see if you get lucky and then one comes up. How about I lift up my eyes? Let's do what Jesus did, a little bit of Emmaus, a little hint of something, and see if you can complete it. I lift up my eyes
to the hills, from whence cometh my help.
Psalm 1 and 2.
Psalm 121, and my help, my etzer, comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Yeah. John? You're muted still, John.
Right. 2 Kings 6:27. We get help twice there.
Good.
The king replied, if the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you?
Yeah. Very good. Mary? You're muted.
In Mark, it says, Mark 9:24, help thou my unbelief.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. What else we got? Jackie, and then John. Jackie?
Paul, I'm just looking at Genesis 2, verse 18. Is that same helper?
Yeah. The Eve, the woman.
Yes.
Yeah, she's the etzer keneged, the help suitable for him.
Yeah.
The word help meet. Well, meet means suitable, fit. Not just any old help, but a very specific, particular help designed perfectly for that particular, in this case, Adam, you know. But yes, it is.
Thank
it,
you.
It is the same word, the etzer keneged, the help suitable for him. And therefore, it's important to have, I think, both of those words. She's not just a help. She is a very carefully God-designed, created, very specific help for Adam. Yeah, so thank you for that. John?
Well, it's Matthew 25:44. Was the Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick and poor and not help you?
Yeah, thank you. John and Hilary?
There's Psalms 70, verse 1. O Lord, hasten to my help.
Yeah, and about verse 5. If you drop down,
oh, yes.
There's another one there. You are my etzer, my help and my deliverer.
Yeah.
Another form of etzer is atzar, which is to do with surrounding and supporting. It's the same root, in other words, that the zutra, and it means an enclosure. So one of the ways in which the Lord helps us is you'll find verses that say he surrounds us with, well, with whatever his love may be, but just you, O Lord, have encircled me behind and in front. You've surrounded me with yourself. And that is a way in which he does help us. So an enclosure, an atzar, is based upon etzer. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper, as God helps the helpless, one way of putting it. Did I see another one come up, or again, anyone else? John and Hilary again.
Yeah, I've got one. Psalm 109, verse 26. Help me, O Lord, my God. That's a azar.
Yeah, good. Well, you can continue this for the rest of the evening, if you like, or just the rest of your life. But it's useful to know that this little word is packed with meaning. And, you know, just take note of it when it comes up, because it's a very precious thing, isn't it, that God actually helps us. You can only be helped by someone who is in a superior position to you, someone who is stronger than you or clever than you or faster than you, whatever you need at a particular time. But God can always be our help, because he's always bigger, better, whatever, than us in every situation. So he is a permanent help in that sense. So we can always call on to him to help us, what he does. Right. Unless anyone's hand shoots up in the next few seconds, should we switch off the recording and call it a day? Thank you.